Good morning. I want to thank you for joining us here this morning. And I would ask if you would to get your outline out of the bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, they're in the back on the little shelf back there. This morning we're going to talk about baptism, the truth about baptism specifically. And some of this most of you might know, and some of it is going to be somewhat new to you, and that's all right. But as we discuss baptism, we're going to discuss not only the importance of baptism, but we're going to begin, as you'll see on your outline, with the basis. What is baptism? Literally, the word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. Basically, that means that before about 1500, the word baptism in the English language did not exist. We didn't use it like we do now, and usually, as we noticed this morning, we use it specifically in religious aspects. And when we talk about baptism, we're talking usually about the immersion in water in order to not just identify yourself with Christ, but ultimately to be added to the church, as we'll look at in a few minutes. But the word literally just means to be overwhelmed, or to make whelmed, to be have it up to here, you could say. And that's the idea. When you're overwhelmed with strife, or overwhelmed with suffering, or overwhelmed with anything, you don't have it up to here, or even up to here. You don't have it up to here, and you don't have it up to here pouring it on yourself. It is a magnitude beyond what you are, is the essence of the concept of baptizo. And I say it's a transliteration because what took place specifically in the King James Version and then was magnified into the other versions ultimately that came afterwards was a creation of an English word. Like I said, the word baptism did not exist in the English language before about 1500. It was added to the English language because the translators that took the English Bible or manifested the English Bible in 1611 specifically, they didn't want to make people upset and translating it the way it should have been translated, which is the word immersed. We have that word, they had that word, and yet they didn't use that word, and I haven't the slightest idea really why, other than they didn't want to make people angry. Because there is a large, and even today, there is a large contingent of the religious world that believes in sprinkling or pouring. Now those words literally are in the Greek. You have those words in the Greek, both for sprinkling and pouring, never connected to the concept of baptism. They have to do with other things. Like when that adulterous woman pours the oil on Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. You have the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice in the book of Hebrews. So the words exist for sprinkling and pouring, and yet the New Testament writers did not, or more particularly, the transcribers of the New Testament into English didn't use those words, specifically because the word baptism doesn't mean either of those two things. And you see that explicitly if you look at the examples in the usage of the word baptism. For instance, Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, then Philip is called away by the Spirit, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, it says. Notice the directionality of these individuals' movements. You don't have to go into the water to sprinkle. You don't have to go into the water in order to pour. You do have to go into the water in order to baptize. In order to immerse someone, to plunge them beneath, to overwhelm them with water, to make them whelmed by water, you must be in the water. John chapter 3, verse 23, notice that John the Baptist was preaching and teaching in Ainon for a specific reason. There was much water there. Now, any of us who have sprinkled water with a watering can on our flowers, perhaps, know that you don't need a whole lot of water to do that. You don't need a whole lot of water to pour. Let's say you're pouring the last of your spaghetti water down the drain. That's the very act that we're talking about here if you're talking about pouring, and yet you don't need a whole lot of water to be able to pour, even if you're doing it down a drain. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will go there very quickly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you even have this illusion, this idea magnified in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Notice how Paul deals with this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's that word, baptizo, which doesn't belong as far as the English does, as far as in English. The word should be immersed. And what does he mean by this? Well, he's talking about back when your, not your fathers, but he's speaking to Israelites here. He's saying back when the fathers were crossing the Red Sea, there was water on both sides of them. And he says there was even a cloud above them. So they are walking, and you wouldn't say, well, they were baptized in the way that we consider it, with water, obviously, because they didn't get wet. They weren't even walking on wet ground. The Bible tells us that they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. So what does he mean? They weren't sprinkled on, it wasn't poured upon them, though you could argue that the Egyptians, they were baptized, right, in the traditional way we think of, overwhelmed with water. But these Israelites, he uses the word baptism, and he can because they were completely surrounded with water. He even says that. Though they were not themselves wet, the walls were on either side. And what covered the top? He says the cloud. They were immersed. They were submerged. They were literally overwhelmed with water. It was all around them. Furthermore, not just what this word literally means, but literally what the concept of baptism is. And we can talk explicitly about the wisdom of God compared to the foolishness of men, or what man considers the foolishness of God, which is generally how we perceive things that God does. The servant does not decide what the master wants. The servant's job is one thing: obedience. The servant doesn't need to know why the master wants it, doesn't need to know what outcome is going to be brought, doesn't need to know how he's going to work together with other servants in order to accomplish some ultimate goal that the master has. He has but one job. When he is told to do something, if he is a servant, he does it. And baptism is simply that. If you look at it in the five passages that explicitly demand baptism, for instance, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if you look at it even into the Greek, you see that it is implicit, that it is a command, that he is saying, do this, as we read it. He says, repent. That is a directive. That is an order to these individuals who had just asked a question. They had asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They are convicted of the sin that they committed in crucifying the Son of God. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And he says, Luke there, recording these things going on, he says, these individuals, they were pierced in their hearts, and they came to the right conclusion. They said, we have sinned. We have sinned against God Almighty, against His Son, in crucifying Him, though He is innocent in this. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says to repent, he says. Implicit, something they had to do. You have to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Literally, obey the commands that we are giving you from God. Obey them. You'd have the same thing going on in Acts chapter 22 it actually happens in Acts 9, but Paul recounts it in Acts 22 of his conversion, of Ananias coming to him. And you remember what he says there in Acts 22, recounting what Ananias had said back in Acts 9. He says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. He says, there is something that you must do. There is a command that must be upheld. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now we understand the go and make disciples part. Well, that's implicit. Well, that's something that's commanded. But this baptism thing, that's not that important. You couldn't be further from the truth. Any more than every order a master gives, it is important that that servant uphold it, that they continue in it, or they are not servants. Spiritually speaking, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, notice what he says there. And this is always the interesting thing to me. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, he's been talking about the flood. And he even goes on in verse 20. He says, who formerly were disobedient, that is the people of the time of Noah, they were disobedient, even to the degree that there in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, he describes the people to be beyond righteousness. They are so far removed from God that he was sad that he even made them. But luckily, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which is an excellent thing for us because we still exist here on this earth because it's the case. He says, who formerly were disobedient. Those people were disobedient to God when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And that through water is important because he's going to connect it in the very next verse. So a type of salvation through water took place back in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. Eight souls, he says, eight individuals, eight people, they were saved through water. In verse 21, he says, there is also an antitype, which now saves us. Now, antitype is actually the culmination of these types. See, you can have a lot of types, and then you have an antitype, what they're all pointing to. It's like a shadow. If I come around the corner and the light's behind me, you can see my shadow if you're coming the other direction. Right? That's not me. That's something that looks like me, that points to me. So you know I'm coming, right? But you don't know everything about me. You don't know what kind of clothes I'm wearing. You don't know very many specifics about me, but it points to me. And so the flood. And so Paul would use, right, the going across the Red Sea as a type of baptism, a type of what we're looking forward to, how people are saved through water. Isn't that how Israel was saved from Egypt? Because the Egyptians were coming on, and they were just going to take care of the Israelites once and for all, and yet God brought the Israelites across, delayed the Egyptians, and when it was time, he allowed the Egyptians to cross to their own destruction, saving the Israelites, therefore, from the Egyptian army. And so all of these types lead up to this antitype, this exact of what we're really talking about all this time is baptism, he says. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's a parenthetical statement. You see the parentheses, that's why it's called a parenthetical statement. It is an addition, not by scribe or some scholar or anything like that. It's by the author for the intended purpose of helping explain what's going on in the text. He says baptism also saves, or does now save, more particularly. He says, but it's not about washing your skin. It's not about getting in the water and getting wet. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It goes right back to that servant attitude. Can a servant have a good conscience with their master if they are unwilling to do explicitly what the master has determined? No. Not in the slightest. You can't have a servant. They're like, we're a faithful servant. And the master goes, really? Because you're ignoring half the things I'm saying. Because there are things that you are not doing that I told you to do. So it's not about physically what takes place. It's not even really about any of those things. It's a matter, as we mentioned before, of obedience. It's in order for an individual to be able to say, when they meet their Maker, Lord, I have done everything that you've asked. At least in regard to being, right, to being added to the church, to becoming a part of the Lord's body. There's nothing that I've held back from. Now, we can elaborate and we can be specific on what it literally or metaphorically means, and there's a lot of speculation that baptism, we see there in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, that it represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the same way that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the grave, so also we can do the same in baptism. And instead of rising up newness of life literally, like Jesus did, resurrected, we rise up in new spiritual life. We become a new person, a new creature, a new creation. Our slate is wiped clean. We are no longer the sinner we used to be. We are made new. And so we have that opportunity, spiritually speaking, in baptism. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see it as an act of obedience to the promise. Acts 22, verse 16, we already discussed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, in fact, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. And if you connect it back to verse 38, they were being saved through repentance and baptism. That's when their sins were washed away. They were saved from their sins. And those individuals that were saved were being added to the church. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so being added to the church is estimated to be the same thing as being added to Christ. if you connect that with Ephesians chapter 1, you see this incredibly potent example that Paul uses of what it means to be in Him. Specifically, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Not just because we were washed and redeemed, right? But because we are in Him. Right? That baptism is that last act of obedience that puts us into Christ. Yeah, we have to repent and we have to obey. We have to believe. We have to confess His name and ultimately our sins. But it is that act, that last act of obedience that expresses to God, we are yours completely. We are a new person now. We have new dedication. We're not our own anymore. We belong to You. And in that, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, He says. But there's only one place it is. He says it's in Him. He says there's only one place where you receive those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In Him. He says, just as He chose us in Him. He didn't choose you and me and that person and not that person. He chose a group. He chose those who would be in Him. He chose the church to be saved. The church are the individuals who have access to Christ's blood and therefore the ability to be redeemed from their sins. And He chose us in Him. He says, before the foundation of the world, He had established this plan before, as we've said before, there was even a problem. And that's the incredible thing. God had a solution for our problem of sin, the ultimate problem that any human being would ever have. And God had a plan to solve it before we even had that problem, before Adam and Eve had even sinned. He says, before the foundation of the world, God had established the plan that would redeem mankind. He says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, which is the Beloved is a metaphor for Jesus. That's how we've been made acceptable to Him. Not because we're great people, or we're spiritually minded individuals, not because we are incredible workers in the kingdom, simply because we have decided through our actions and our determination to be in Him. We have chosen to be a part of the Lord and His work. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which means that if you're not in Him, then you don't have all of those great things. That you're not part of the group that's been selected in Him. You don't have an inheritance waiting for you in Him. You don't have the remission of sins or the redemption of those sins. You've not been adopted. You're on your own, adrift. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. And so we ask the obvious question, not only what is baptism, but ultimately, who should be baptized? We talked this morning about how many times each of us has been baptized. Immersed, right? So we've got to define the terms. It's not just about being immersed or submerged, because that happens every time you jump in a pool. Oftentimes it probably happens when you're taking a bath. I mean, it happens all the time. So that's not really what we're talking about. You remember back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized," but not just baptized. In the name, He says, hang on, I'm confusing that with Matthew 28, which we're going to go to as well, but I don't want to mix them up. Acts chapter 2, and verse 38, He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It's not just an immersion. It's not just, hey, you know, you've got to be baptized. If it were that, how many of us would be carrying folks in here and dumping them in? Or you know, we'd go get a pool and we'd put it on a trailer and we'd go door to door. And door to door knocking, that would have a whole new meaning, because we'd knock at the door, they'd come out, we'd grab them and we'd throw them in the pool. Because now you're okay, you've been baptized, but that's not what He's talking about. Notice He says it in a particular way. They need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Similar to what Jesus Himself says, as we mentioned there just a second ago in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Right, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You have the same thing happening in Acts. Right? The Philippian jailer, he calls upon the name of the Lord. Same thing. You're accessing the authority by which you are doing these things. It's not just that you do them. It's the authority by which you do them that is significant. It's the attitude that you have. Notice, here, Peter doesn't start with baptism. He doesn't go, you should be baptized and then you should repent. No, there's a reason repentance comes first. Because you have to have the desire to change before you can really obey the will of God. You have the desire to change. And we'll talk, I believe next week is our lesson on the truth about repentance. So I don't want to get too far into this. But it's not just about repenting of the sins that you are literally a part of right now. It's also the desire to repent of sins that you will be involved in. That you are committed to changing even the things you don't know about yet. I want to do God's will, not my own. And that's what we need. And that's what Paul, or that was what Peter was calling them to do. Repent from the life they are living currently. That it's not about you. It's not about what you want. It's not about what you think. It's about what God wants. And when we have that attitude, then we're in a right position to be baptized. You look at the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Do you remember he is taught Jesus by Philip. Literally, that's what the Bible says. He preached to him Jesus. And along the way, he sees water and he stops his chair and he says, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip doesn't go, well, nothing. Let's throw you in. He says, specifically, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So there are steps, obviously, scripturally, that predate baptism, that need to be the case before an individual can be baptized according to the scriptures. That doesn't mean they can't be baptized. Now, Philip could have just tossed him in and gone on his way, and the dude would have been immersed, submerged. But if he doesn't truly believe with all of his heart, he says, if these people here in Acts 2 don't repent and have that mindset of repentance, that they want to change their life in relation to God's Word, not just in these things. Well, I'm going to stop crucifying the Son of God, because that's all they've been accused of so far in Acts 2, isn't it? That's all they know so far, but there's more that needs to be done. There's more that needs to be changed, and they have to have that attitude that, yes, I'm willing to change no matter what it is. If it's God's will, I'm going to do it. That's the attitude we must have. Not only believing in these things, but ultimately willing to change in relation to the will of God. We have to recognize the people who should be baptized. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. It's our sins that have separated us from our God, and our iniquities that have hidden His face from us. So it's those people who have sin. Just ultimately the issue with baptizing babies and children. Not only can they not repent and believe with their whole hearts that this is something that needs to be done, so they're completely excluded already, but children are innocent. They don't have sin, according to Isaiah chapter 7, that there is a time before which an individual begins sinning. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wage of sin is death, and we have to understand that. And that's part of this understanding that we must have, that the consequences of not doing God's will are serious. They're not child's play. They're not insignificant things. And so we need to be a penitent believer. If we want to be baptized, we must be a penitent believer. Acts 2, verse 38, for instance. But I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 9. And I want to make mention of what takes place here. Because remember, 1 Corinthians is written to a congregation that's got a lot of things going wrong with them. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians to a congregation with a lot of things going wrong, giving them the answers of how to fix it. And in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, specifically verses 9 and 10 here, and I love how he deals with these individuals. He says, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So if we go back a second and we talk about these Corinthians, they get a scathing letter of rebuke. I mean, there's not a lot of ways you could describe it past that. I mean, Paul is just ripping them for the decisions that they're making, for the things that they're taking as things to be glorying in, like the fact that they're very open-minded and they allow these things to take place. And Paul says, you shouldn't be allowing them to take place, right? This should be an issue with you. You should be taking care of this, and you're not. And so these people, it seems they get this letter and they're reading through it thinking that they're all in the right with everything that they're doing. And Paul is just running down the list of wrongs. And you can hear the emotion just by the response that Paul has. He says, I'm sorry in a way that I made you sorry. I'm sorry that it took me making you that sorry. I'm sorry you felt that way. I'm not sorry that it ended up bringing you into repentance. He says, I'm sorry I had to say it. I'm sorry that you had to go through that because you made a whole lot of bad decisions. But he says, I'm not sorry that I said it. And aren't we sometimes sorry for the things that we have to say? Aren't we? Don't we feel bad that the things that have to be said have to be said? It doesn't always feel good to tell people the truth about their situation with God, about what's going on. It's really nice to be able to just go out and tell people, you're going to heaven. Because that's what people want to hear. That makes them happy. And sometimes it's nice making people happy. But making people happy doesn't get people into heaven. And while it's nice to be able to have uplifting sermons, and it's nice to have points and be able to talk to people and encourage them in their spirituality, sometimes what is necessary is a letter like 1 Corinthians. It's to go to people and address these situations. And even though you make them sorry, and even though they may have cried afterwards, and they may have been mad at you for a time, that happens too. Paul is not sorry that he wrote the letter, he says. He says, verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. He says, in fact, I rejoice, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, he says, there's no reason for you to regret being sorry. You should regret doing the things that you did. But the fact that you felt bad, it was good that you felt bad. That means you have feeling. That means that you're not past feeling. That your feelings have not been seared with a hot iron, your conscience. It means that I could reach you. And that's a great thing that I could reach you. Because if I couldn't, that letter would have been useless. You'd still be in your sins and you'd still be lost. But it changed you. And there's a glory in that, he says. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's a sorrow that you're sad that you hurt somebody's feelings. And that's it. You know, well, I don't really want to tell them the truth because it's going to hurt their feelings. I feel bad that they're going to hell, but I don't want to talk to them because that would make them feel bad. That's the sorrow of the world, friends. And there's no place in that. There's no hope in that either. We need to be people who, sure, feel bad that things have to be said, but we cannot be people that shirk away from saying them. So when we talk about baptism, when we talk about repentance, when we talk about hope that is in Christ and only in Christ, we need to be people who are honest. Honest with people and honest with the Word. Ephesians 4 tells us that we need to speak the truth in love. You can't have love without truth, and you can't have truth without love. You got to have both. And part of that love is telling people what needs to be done in order to change. These individuals cannot just be penitent believers. They must be people who want to be disciples. Matthew chapter 28. Notice, you make disciples, then you baptize them. So you make people want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, right? You help them understand what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, on a basic level anyway, to get them to the point where they want to do God's will more than they want to do their own. Then you baptize them. Then you teach them all things that I have commanded you, as far as Jesus is saying, not the things that I have commanded you specifically, but the things that Christ has commanded them, they are to share with those individuals. And we get the order way off. The world gets the order ridiculously way off. But even we can sometimes get the wrong order. Right? We need to get people to the point where they are prepared to be disciples. Where they want to do what God is calling them to do. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says that the individuals that come, they need to be able to count the cost. They need to know what they're getting involved in. He says, who builds a tower without knowing what it's going to cost him to build that tower? Or else he starts to build it and halfway through it he has to quit because he doesn't have enough to finish it. And everyone that walks by laughs at him. Now that's the least of our worries in Christianity. But say you only get halfway to heaven. Then you really haven't made it anywhere at all. If you're not prepared to give your all to Christ, you're not ready to be baptized. If you're not ready to put Him first in your life, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, the two greatest commandments, if you are not willing to do those, and people say, well, what about the explicit things? What about the specifics? It doesn't matter. None of those things matter. None of the specifics of what God calls us to do really matters. What ultimately matters is, do I want to do what God wants me to do more than I want to do anything else? That's what a disciple is. An individual who is committed to God above all else. Because God can work with those people. God can teach those people through His workers, right? God can help those people develop to be the people they need to be and change the things that need to be changed. But if they don't have that dedication, then they can't be disciples at all. They're not prepared to be disciples, in fact. They also need to be concerned and understand what is at stake. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus didn't want to leave His disciples not knowing what was going to happen. He says, the world hates me, and because it hates me, it's going to hate you. He says there's no two ways about it. And part of the problem is that we, if we are really disciples of Christ, are going to spread the light of God's Word. Right? Not just the light, but also of His love. We're going to be the example of Jesus Christ, of God here on this earth. And people are not going to like that. They're not going to like that they can't manipulate you. They're not going to like that they don't get you to do what they want you to do. They don't like that you are the moral example in the factory, right? Or with whatever job you do. They don't like that you've changed now and committed your life to God and aren't willing to do the things they want to do anymore. They're not going to like that. And they're not going to like it for a lot of reasons, but ultimately it doesn't really matter. They're not going to like it. They're going to hate you, Jesus says. Know that. That your life does not just turn into, right, a valley of flowers, right, a field of daisies. You may have it. It doesn't. If anything, in potential, it gets harder. Because you are not in good standing with the people around you any longer, at least in a spiritual sense. You're not doing what they want anymore. James chapter 4 and verse 4, friendship with the world, he says, is enmity with God. He even calls them adulterers and adulteresses. That's how he begins James chapter 4 and verse 4. And he doesn't literally mean people who sleep with either other people's wives or people that aren't their wives and their husbands. He's using it in a metaphoric quality of idolatry. People who choose to do something other than what God wants them to do are idolaters. Someone who serves anything but God is an idolater. And in the concept, right, you go back to Hosea, for instance. Hosea was the perfect object lesson of this because Hosea's wife, Gomer, it was a harlot. And God had Hosea marry her because she was a harlot, because she perfectly represented Israel. A person or a group of people who kept going away, astray, to other gods. And he called it adultery because it's the same thing. Idolatry is just spiritual adultery. We should be married to God. We should be God's people. And yet we get constrained with other things. We get confused and go off in other directions. But notice Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. The person who wants to be baptized, the person who wants to commit themselves to Christ, and all of you who already have need to know, Jesus Himself says one of the greatest passages, Matthew 7, 13. It's difficult. Difficult is the way. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are who find it. And you should know that going in, that it's not simple, it's not a cup of tea, it's not an easy peasy thing. But the real question, and the question you always ask with every other decision you ever make, is it worth it? Because if you only concerned yourself with things that were easy, where would you be even literally in this world? So we don't make those kinds of decisions in the world, but we think we should always get those kinds of decisions in spiritual life. We think every spiritual decision we ever make should be a really easy one. It shouldn't cost us anything. And frankly, brethren, that's not in the Bible. That couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus Himself opens right up and He says, this is going to be a difficult decision that you have to make. It's going to be complicated. Your life is going to be complicated afterwards. That it's going to cause problems with your family, with your friends, with your employment, with the situations in life that you find yourself in. It's going to be difficult. But is it worth it? And brethren, I can tell you, there is no more worthwhile decision you will ever make than the decision to serve God, than to put your life in His hands, to be washed and redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because that baptism, and that's an interesting thing and something that we'll see in every aspect of the plan of salvation, baptism isn't where it ends. See, you might be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ once, in a physical sense, but But 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says that ultimately we're baptized in the blood of Christ all the time if we're walking in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sins. We are cleansed in the blood of Christ, not just in a moment of baptism, but if we are walking in the light, we have that baptism furthermore, continuing with us, if we're willing to do the will of the Lord. And that is the question. Are you willing to do the will of the Lord today? Do you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? Do you need to be washed and redeemed in that blood? And if you do, we can help you this morning. We can help you to get your life right with God, to make that decision. But if you have walked away from that blood, that cleansing power that Christ's blood has, you can return, you can come back to His will once more. And you can have that blood of Christ applied to your soul continually again. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today to be washed and redeemed initially, or to continue or come back to the apostles' doctrine, to the teachings that Jesus has for us, to come back to the family and the church, to be in Him once more, you can do that today. And if you need to ask the prayers or help of the congregation in whatever means, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.